People of God in Christ, this morning we conclude our Behold series, and we do so by looking, perhaps appropriately, at the concluding passage of God's Word, Revelation 22, 6 through 21. And we do so also by hearing the words of Jesus himself, "Behold, I am coming soon." Three times, in fact, we hear in this passage the promise of Jesus to return. First in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Second in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And for a third time in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Of course, only in the first two of these three occurrences do we hear the word "behold," but upon the third occurrence, we hear instead the word "surely." "Surely I am coming soon." And this, in parallel to the first two occurrences, actually helps us to understand better what the word "behold" means. Of course, the promise of the second coming of Christ presupposes a first coming. The point of this message, therefore, is to remind you as God's people in Christ of his promise to come again and to call you to renew your waiting, to renew your sense of expectation, even your eager anticipation for his return in glory. But again, this presupposes that you know of his first coming some 2,000 years ago, that you know that what he did in his first coming to accomplish your salvation by taking on your flesh, by living your life under the law of God, by dying on the cross for your sin, and of course rising again from the dead. Isn't it interesting that all the occurrences of the word "behold" that we've already looked at all have to do with his first coming, and all of them were spoken by others about him, whether by a prophet or an angel or an apostle. But this last occurrence was spoken by Jesus himself. "Behold, I," said Jesus, "I am coming soon." And so we need to see, better put, we need to hear that these words not only were spoken by Jesus, but that they are spoken by him even today, even now, even to you, brothers and sisters. This morning, Jesus says to you, "Behold, I am coming soon." So perhaps we should be struck more than ever by the importance of knowing what the word "behold" means. Jesus didn't just issue the promise, "I am coming soon," and he didn't just issue the promise three times over in the closing passage of God's Word. Instead, he said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely, I am coming soon." The word "behold" is meant to get our attention. The word "behold" is meant to capture our minds and our hearts, and even to focus our lives on his coming again. So this morning, let's be held by his promise. Let's hear it. Let's seek to understand it better, and let's listen to his instruction about what it means to cling to this promise and to live in eager expectation and daily anticipation for his return in glory. So as a first point, keepers of the book, what I want us to do is to hear each time not only the promise, but or not only the words, "Behold, I am coming soon," but also to hear the instruction that goes along with each occurrence of this promise in this passage. So first, in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon." Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The point is this, that we cannot separate out the call to behold the promise of his return from the next line, the call to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. They are not two separate calls, you see. Instead, the call, the second call, helps us to understand and to answer the first call. It is only as we keep the words of the prophecy of this book that we are those who behold his coming again. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, are you keepers of the book? And here we need to decide, did Jesus only mean the book that John wrote as a record of the visions given to him on the island of Patmos? In other words, did Jesus only mean the book of Revelation? Or should we hear his call to be keepers of the book as it applies to the whole Word of God? Well, I bet you can guess that the answer is the latter. Granted, the immediate reference of Jesus was more likely to the book written by John that would come to be known as the book of Revelation. And by the way, it's Revelation, singular, and not Revelations, plural. It's not a big deal, but notice that there's no S on the end of the title, Revelation. Yes, John was given seven visions, so there are seven visions recorded in this book. But the opening verse of the book reads like this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." And the thing to see further, or to hear, is the call of Christ to John in verse 11 of chapter 1. I didn't read that far, but it says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." Again, seven churches, but still only one revelation. And the further point, only one book, about which Jesus said in the end, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." However, there is a compelling reason why the book of Revelation was placed last in the canon of Scripture that we now know as the Bible. The church came to recognize, perhaps Dr. Godfrey will talk about some of this at least in our Sabbath school class that we just, or course that we just started this morning. The church came to recognize that the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, was indeed the final word spoken by Christ to the church. And we now believe in a closed canon, as well as the sufficiency of that canon, the sufficiency of Scripture, which is to say, we now have all that we need in the pages of the Bible. There may be those who want to say, well, that's no fun. That's not very exciting. Can't we expect more from God? So I guess we could say this. Well, if someone can manage to plumb the depths of these 66 books and exhaustively gain and hold the knowledge of God contained therein, well, then they can argue that we need some further revelation from God. And so the book of Revelation was placed last, certainly because it was one of the last, if not the last book to be written, but also because the words of Christ concluding the book of Revelation clearly apply to the whole of God's Word. And so it was that with apostolic authority, John closed the canon with these words in Revelation 22:18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Again, was John referring to his book, the book of Revelation? Yes, the answer is certainly yes. But by way of the nature and the character of his book, and by way of the timing, we might say, of his book, surely his words apply to the whole of God's word. Well, all of this, whether you needed it or not, to make the case that the call of Christ to be keepers of the book applies not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole of God's word as well. And are we? That's the question. Are we keepers of the book? The next thing to ask is, well, what does that mean to keep the word of God? Surely it means to start to have the word of God. And so I ask you, do you have a Bible? Surely even more, it means to own the word of God. And so I ask, can you say of your Bible, this is my Bible? Can't really hold up my Bible and say that to you, because this is mine. But can you say that about your Bible? Can you say, this is my Bible? In other words, do you know the difference between your Bible and your parents' Bible, or your children's Bible, or your spouse's Bible, or do you have to open the front cover to figure it out? Is this my Bible, or is it yours, or is it someone else's? It should be your Bible. You should consider it yours. You should know that it's yours. In fact, you should be more familiar with your Bible than you are really with anything or anyone else. You should be so familiar with your Bible that that it will be nearly impossible to buy a new Bible. In the very least, it should be very painful, very difficult to have to get used to a new Bible, because it means leaving behind your Bible. Even further, to be a keeper of God's word means that you know the word of God. The point is not just your relationship to a paper and ink object, but that you know what your Bible says and desire to know it all the more. Of course, here you first need to believe that your Bible is the word of God. And then when you believe that your Bible is the Word of God, then you must know the Word. And that, of course, will take time. In fact, I can promise you that you will never finish growing in your knowledge of God's Word until the return of Christ. Which brings us back, does it not, to the words of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Essentially, Jesus is calling us to be keepers of the book until He comes again. Whenever Christians go astray, it's because they have not kept the book. Whenever churches begin to wander, it is because they have not kept the book. The book, the book, the book. The Christian life and the ministry of the church must be all about the book. We must be men and women. We must be boys and girls of the book. If they call us Bible freaks, we might say, well, I don't care for that word much. I'd rather be known as a keeper of the book. But, oh well, okay, because I am most certainly all about the book. Then to the second occurrence of the promise in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Here there's a comma and not a period, at least in the ESV, between the promise and what follows. So it's less likely, perhaps, that we would miss the connection. But otherwise, it's a connection that I think we are very familiar with. It's the connection between the return of Christ and the judgment of God upon this world. But even more than that, here we see that in the end, the judgment of God upon this world will be carried out by Christ Himself. We saw that. If you're familiar with Psalm 110, we just sang Psalm 110. We see that in that portion of Scripture. Christ Himself will be the one who carries out the judgment of God in the end. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." And it finishes with Jesus saying, essentially, "I will repay. I will repay each one for what he has done." Brothers and sisters, here is the reason why we might be among those who don't look forward to the return of Christ. We know, do we not, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so it may be hard for us to see the second coming of Christ as a good thing, as an event that we should long for, a promise fulfilled that we are called to expect and even eagerly anticipate. Perhaps we lack the assurance of salvation that would bring us to long for his appearing. Maybe we know well the connection between his return and his judgment for sin, and we cringe, not knowing for sure whether we will be free of that judgment. So let me be clear that we are not free of his judgment. We will be judged by him. But I'm setting you up because let me also remind you, as we've said before in this place, that judgment can either be for you or against you. Remember that a judge can judge you guilty and sentence you to punishment and even to death, but the same judge can also judge you innocent. That, in fact, is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that because of what Christ has done for sinners, you can be sure to hear the judgment, not guilty. All those who look in faith to Christ, trusting Him as their Savior, not only can hear it, they will hear it. Yes, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, but his judgment for those who are trusting in him on that day will be, I find you not guilty. In fact, he will find us, he will judge us innocent and even righteous for his own sake. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. In question and answer 52, it asks, how does Christ returned to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Somebody might say, I didn't know it did or that it should. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And it answers in this way, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Dear Christian, is this your hope? Is this your assurance in the return of Christ? Yes, he is coming in judgment upon this world, but if he himself has already died in your place under the wrath and the judgment of God, why would he put you to death? If he would put you to death, he would be denying his own work. Why would he die on the cross for you and then demand your death as well? Don't make him out to be such a foolish judge. Don't insult him by your fear of his judgment. Instead, trust him. Trust him and love him. And yes, long for his return in glory, even as he brings his recompense with him to repay each one for what he has done. But what of that? Why does it say that he will repay each one for what he has done? First of all, let's just note that that's what recompense means. It's not a word that we're too familiar with. I don't think it is, at least. So let's understand that recompense means repayment for what a person has done. But how is that a comfort to me? I've done wicked deeds. I've done things that each one by itself deserves the wrath and judgment of God, not to mention all of them put together and laid upon my head and upon my shoulders. But here's the good news again, that not only has Christ taken the punishment for my disobedience, he has also given to me the credit for his obedience. So when Jesus comes to repay each sinner for what he or she has done, he will repay me not for what I've done, but for what He has done for me. Here's the importance of seeing that, Jesus was acting and, working as our Savior even long before he ever got to the cross. Not only did He come to die for us, He also came to live for us. At every moment of His life, He was working as our Savior because He was living for us. Long before He died for us, He had taken our place under the law of God, and He answered each and every demand of the law of God for us on our behalf. So here's where we really need to train ourselves to hear the gospel in every verse of Scripture, because when we hear Revelation 22, verse 12, that Jesus is coming soon and that He will repay each one for what He has done, our tendency, our givenness is to say, oh no, that's not good. But it is good. Because even as He repays us for what we have done, He will repay us according to what He has done for us. You see, we really do get the credit for His obedience. His righteousness really is counted to us. And that finally is what heaven is. That finally is what our place in the new creation is. That is what eternal life is. It is the reward given to us for what Christ did for us. He performed the deeds. We get to share in the reward. As far as our eager waiting for His judgment upon others, how can we do that? Well, we certainly don't do it in a hateful way. But if we are suffering under the persecution of the world, if we are bearing the reproach of those who hate the King exactly because we love the King, then surely there will be a sense of justice within us, a sense of justice that will move us to long for a day when justice will be done. If we hear on the news that a murderer has gone free, isn't there a sense of indignation within us? Isn't there a sense of strong objection? That should not happen, that a murderer gets to go free. Do we not long for justice, and rightly so? But as we look out at the world, do we not see a world essentially of murderers walking free? Do we not see a world that seethes more and more, it would seem, in our own day and culture, a world that seethes with hatred for the King whom we dearly love? And are they not every day eating from His table, living under His kindness, even as they curse Him and use His name in vain? And so should we not long for judgment simply to bring an end to such boorish ingratitude and hatred toward a good King whom we love? Surely we will long for Him to come, bringing His recompense with Him. Well, finally, this third point, expectation and anticipation. Those two words, to some degree, mean the same thing, but I want to, a bit later on here, make a distinction between them. In verse 20, we hear the promise of Christ for the third time. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And upon this third occurrence, our response is given to us. Here's how we should respond. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And these words fit with what we hear throughout the Scriptures about the believer's heart toward Christ and the promise of His coming. Let me give you just a quick survey. I think just three different passages in John 14. And you'll recognize this first one for sure, and the others perhaps as well. In John 14, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that there, that where I am, you may be also. In Titus 2, starting in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, we hear it over and over again in our Bibles, the promise of the return of Christ and the call to be those who are waiting for him. What does it mean? What does it say of us if we are not all that eager for his return? Well, for some, it means that you need to ask, am I born again? Do I really love Christ? Do I keep his word sufficiently in order to call myself a Christian? And if there's any doubt to these questions, then you need to go to Christ in prayer and tell him that you believe in him. Tell him that you need him. If there's any shortage of assurance within us, well, then let us go to Christ and tell him that we believe in him. Tell him that we need him. Tell him that you want him and that you will not rest until he comes to you and sits down with you and talks with you from his word. But for all of us, surely we must go to Christ in prayer as well. We need to confess our weakness. We need to admit our distraction. We need to be honest about our carelessness and sin. We need to tell him that we do long for his appearing, that we do want to be among those who are eagerly anticipating his return, if he would only help us to do it. If he would only fill us with his Spirit to keep us in his word, to keep us looking to the sky for his return. The Bible says two things, in a sense, as I mentioned. It says, it uses two verbs to speak of our waiting. It says that we should expect his return, which means that we should know his promise. It's given enough times in Scripture that we should know it and expect his return even every day. But it also says that we should anticipate his return, even eagerly anticipate his return, which means that the promise of his coming should make us look up once in a while. At least once in a while. Think of a wife anticipating the return of her husband after a long trip. Doesn't she every once in a while glance out the front window? Can we not see her parting the drapes and looking first in one direction up the street and then the other way? Doesn't she wonder how long, how soon? And doesn't her anticipation affect her behavior and her schedule? She's not going to leave now and go to the store. She's not going to go out in the backyard and start gardening. She wants to be there when he gets there. She wants to spend that first hour just sitting with him and just talking with him. And brothers and sisters, are we not the bride of Christ, waiting for our husband, our Lord Jesus Christ? The promise of Christ is, behold, I am coming soon. And the call of Christ is for us to be waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? And are you waiting for him because you love him? And do you love him exactly because he came once already for you to live your life, to die your death, and to rise again for your salvation? Some will scoff and say, soon? It's been 2,000 years. Yes, but Jesus is God. And for eternal God, anything short of a million years is still soon. Jesus wanted every Christian, Jesus wanted every generation of the church to live each day expecting and eagerly anticipating his return in glory. And so he gave us this promise, and he even said it three times, "Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely, I am coming soon." And so, brothers and sisters, let us say, as his word itself calls us to say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for this beautiful, marvelous, comforting promise, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you gave us the promise that you are coming soon. And thank you for using the word "behold" to get our attention and to call us to hold on to this promise, to be held by this promise. And we pray that we will, by the power and strength of your Spirit within us. We do confess that we are too easily distracted. We do confess that a world of glitz and glamour is always in front of us. We do confess how easy it is for us to look away. Help us instead daily, perhaps even hourly, to have the thought, to look to the sky, to wonder, is this the day? Could this be the hour? And may that thrill us, because we love you, and we love you because you have loved us and have saved us to the uttermost through your finished work. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.